All right, let's look at another prophet tonight, Joel. Joel chapter 2. And I want to begin by just reading the verse I want to focus our attention on. That'd be verse 25 of chapter 2. Joel 2, verse 25. God says, "And I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten, the cankerworm and the caterpillar and the palmer worm, my great army which I sent among you." Interesting, interesting passage. Not too long ago, maybe a half a century ago, a very unusual preacher and a still more unusual writer was introduced to the continent of Europe, and he took Europe by storm, so much so that you couldn't hardly find a preacher anywhere in Europe that didn't have Frank W. Borum's books on his bookshelf. The guy just really became a hit. He was stationed out in Australia, did most of his work down there, down under, and then in New Zealand, Tasmania, places like that. And there was a couple of people that were gaining popularity around that time too. J. Sidlow Baxter, a lot more traditional, was down there doing a fine work. But Borum had a fertile imagination, to say the least. That didn't mean he was a heretic. He used sanctified imagination and was very widely read and became a prolific author himself. In fact, his books are still available. I'm not necessarily recommending them. That's how popular they had been. One of the books that Borum wrote was called The Luggage of Life. And he has a chapter titled in this thing called Back Moves. And he begins that chapter in this particular book recalling an incident that happened to him in his own house with his own children. He was sitting there, as he was wont to do every evening. He's reading. He was a prolific reader. He just read every night by the fireside while his children were playing this table game at the table. And all of a sudden, the quietness is broken by one of his kids yelling out in frustration, "There's no back moves. That's not fair. There's no back moves." And, of course, Borum, being the inquisitive mind that he had, he thought about that. And then amazingly enough, ironically, fascinatingly enough, the book that he happened to be reading mentioned the exact same thing. I mean, he continues to read in his book after a while, and he comes across this sentence: "The unseen opponent in the great game of life will allow no back moves and make us pay in full for every blunder." So that caused him to think about the phrase that his kid just uttered, and coupled with what he had just read in this book, no back moves. I mean, was the little one correct in that statement? And, Borum just put his book down and went into this deep thought over that very question. He also happened to, ironically enough, again, at that very same time, he used to read the sermons of Alexander White, highly recommended, by the way. Alexander White, one of the greats out of Scotland, and had a great pulpit ministry, White did, in Edinburgh there, 40 years, man, the same pulpit. And he had just finished reading one of White's sermons called The Locust-Eaten Past, out of our text tonight, Joel 2:25. And again, he was brought to, three times now, he's brought to face-to-face with this concept of back moves, the statement of the child repeated in the book he was reading, which brought to mind the words of the sermon of Alexander White. And so Borum's asking himself the question, are there no back moves in life? Well, look at our text again. God says he's going to do something proactively. "I will restore unto you the years that the locust hath eaten." Now, the prophet Joel here in this case is basing his words on an experience, only too familiar in ancient Near Eastern lands. He was picturing the utter devastation that happened frequently due to the advent of a swarm of locusts. And The problem with the book of Joel is probably the hardest book of the minor prophets to interpret, because there's such tremendous hermeneutical issues there. To what degree is there allegory going on, by the way of metaphor? Is God just speaking in pictures of greater significance? Of course, we know that Joel is extremely eschatological, extremely prophetic. In fact, when Peter preaches his Pentecost sermon, he takes as a major issue in that sermon, he cuts and pastes a big section out of the book of Joel. And it's just a very, very difficult book to interpret. So the question is, what's being referred to here? I mean, is this a historical event that had already happened? Or are his words symbolical, a prophecy, describing a huge army that might, some foreign power that's about to come and devastate the entire land? Or is it just a completely spiritual message with an application to match an even deeper tragedy personally? I think you got a little bit of all of that there, you know. Look again at the prophecy. Notice there's four insects that are mentioned. In fact, if you can see each word in the original Hebrew, it's very expressive. Like, for example, that first word, locust, it means swarming in the Hebrew. And then the next word, cankerworm, has to do with a locust that crawls. It doesn't have its wings yet. It's just crawling. All right? And then the caterpillar. You know what a caterpillar is? A caterpillar. You've all seen caterpillars before they become butterflies. Well, in the locust family, there's something very, very similar. Okay? And but that word there also, it means consuming. Consuming. And then the palmer worm has the word chewing in it. Interesting. Really, this is true. It really is. So you have either the four stages of the development of a locust, or you have four different similar kinds of creatures. Interestingly enough, dispensationalists have seen that to refer to the visions of Daniel, actually, where the Jews are going to have to contend with first Babylon, then Medo-Persia, then Greece, and then Rome. And what God could be saying there is, when these armies do come in and do control you and do dominate your life and your existence, I will someday in the eschatological future give you back the years that the locusts have eaten. And I think that that's a very legitimate interpretation. You have the God using the locusts, which there could have been an absolute locust swarm of devastation that could have happened, but that would have been a picture of the bigger, broader picture of these armies of the earth moving in and controlling and dominating these Jews for their sin. I think that is exactly what's happening, actually. But I want to make application to me, though. I kind of like what Dr. White says in his sermon. He quotes Pusey, Dr. Pusey, I believe. And here's what he says. It's clear to me now that these are not literal locusts. Well, that could be debated. There's something here far worse than any locusts. There's some dark riddle of human misery here that neither our learned naturalists nor our Eastern travelers know anything about. But I think that I now know. Joel's locusts are not so far away as Arabia or Israel. For all Joel's locusts and all their kinds and in all their devastation are in my own heart. And I think that, yeah, I mean, when God says, I'm going to give you back the years that the locusts have eaten, is God just only concerned about the topographical geography? I think God's concerned about far more than that. I mean, we're talking about decades and centuries of time of spiritual lethargy and basically lostness. And God said, I'm going to restore that to you as well as your land, which, of course, he will do. And Pusey ends his statement, there's only one thing on the face of the whole earth that this can be. It's called sin. Well, I agree. I think that that's absolutely part of the equation and part of what God is going to restore, the years that sin has taken away, the devastation that sin has wrought in the life of these people, you see. And so in light of that, the answer, we want to try to tackle that, the answer to the child's statement. Are there no back moves? There's no back moves. Is the child right or is he wrong? And what did the scripture say? God says, I will restore unto you the years that the locust has eaten. All right, let's make three points out of this, most of them by inference. First of all, assuming that there is a spiritual problem, I have no doubt about that, actually. Let's focus, first of all, then, on the target for sin's attack. Amazing description we have here of the advancing hordes. Actually, and we don't have the time tonight to go through all of chapter 2, but in the first 11 verses of chapter 2, you have quite an amazing description there, which I think seals the deal, that the locusts, though they may be literal, are also symbolic of the armies of the earth. But where's the attack launched, right? And then at what target? Well, the target is identified, I think, metaphorically in verse 3 of chapter 2. Notice what it says there. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them. And somebody says, well, you know, I don't know anything about these kinds of attacks on enemy souls. I don't believe all this stuff, you know, the thrust of these words and all this prophecy, that's meaningless stuff to me. And, you know, the only thing you can say to that is to remind that kind of person that there are some places that the locust hordes never touch. And, of course, you'd be talking about them. on land like that, on lives like that, they will descend by the millions on this lush Garden of Eden soil, you see. And but really, the devil already has those people. So what are the characteristics of the life that is as of the Garden of Eden? Well, I think that the life that's also going to be the target for sin's attack, you know, there's going to be two things found distinctively that at least Adam and Eve discovered in their pilgrimage through the garden, while as long as they lasted there. For example, we know that according to Genesis 3, verse 8 in particularly, that they thoroughly enjoyed the very presence of God. The Lord God walked in the garden in the cool of the day, it says in Genesis 3:8. So, you know, show me a life into which the living Christ has come to dwell along with the Holy Spirit, a life that's known and enjoyed the wonder of fellowship with God, where the blessedness of communion with God and fellowship with his word and that daily walk and the enjoyment of the fellowship of God's people, where all that had been genuine and a real abiding experience. You show me that kind of life. And, you know, you have a depiction there of what the text is talking about the Garden of Eden. And that's the kind of life that's under attack. The devil attacks you because you're his enemy. You're God's friend. That makes you his enemy. But, of course, on the other hand, you show me a life that knows nothing of that. The Bible's never read. The voice of prayer's never heard. Life that has never trod the Emmaus Road and never experienced the wonder of the third presence emerging out of the shadows to fall and step along the roads of life. You look at a life like that, and the locust hordes just pass by. You know why? Because they already have those people. They don't have to mess with those people. They already belong to the devil. They're already going to hell. So the Garden of Eden life is the life marked by the experience of the presence of the living God, but it's also surrounded by the evidence of the power of God. Once again, if we go back to Genesis, in chapter 2 and verse 8, it says there, the Lord God planted the garden. Took a lot of power to do that, by the way. That was an amazing place. If you and I could have been there and seen it, we would have been astounded by it. The whole environment in which those two lived bore witness to the creative power of God. But of course, others have lived in an environment like that, where the evidence of God's creative power in a new creation is really very clearly seen. They've known it in their own lives. They've seen it in other lives. You've seen God's power at work all over the place, you know, where people have repented and trusted Christ as their Savior. You've seen it through your witness, through your prayer life. You've seen what God can do, and you know who He is and what He's about. You've seen the loveliness and the recreative work of God. You can no more deny the reality of that than the reality of what you're looking at with your own two eyes. And that kind of life is really the fulfillment of the metaphor in verse 3 of the Garden of Eden there. That's the target for sin's attack. And the locust hordes go after that. They seek that out. They want to destroy that. But then you show, you know, look at a life that knows nothing of those things, content with the formality of religion, some meaningless, bogus membership in a church. It doesn't believe anything, it doesn't know anything, and it's never experienced the power of a living God working through individuals. A life that knows absolutely nothing of the burden of the world's depravity, nothing of the responsibilities of Christian living. Nothing about everybody's responsibility to fulfill the Great Commission, to pray. You look at a life and show me a life that the locust hordes will absolutely pass by. So what's the target of sin's attack? It's that Garden of Eden life. That's who the devil goes after today because he already has the other crowd. The Garden of Eden life with its experience of the presence of God and its evidence of the power of God. But there's something more, right? There's the tragedy of what happens when sin shows up, all right? And again, in verse 3 of chapter 2, it tells us there, the land before them is the Garden of Eden, and behind them the desolate wilderness. A desolate wilderness. And this is not only, friends, that's not only historical fact. It's actually, again, I think, a picture of people's hearts. The locust hordes of sin, they reduced the garden to a wilderness. That's what Eden became. There's no trace of it on the earth today. It doesn't mean it didn't exist. It just means it became a wilderness. It's out there hanging out in the hot, baking suns of Iraq somewhere. So I want to notice two things. First of all, how severe the devastation is. Again, in chapter 2, verse 3, it says, nothing shall escape. What a tragedy. Very great spiritual tragedy. See a life that was once like the Garden of Eden, and now it's turned into this desolate wilderness where nothing has escaped. In fact, maybe you know towns like that. I know in back where I came from in New Jersey, we used to go as young people to Asbury Park all the time. It was a bustling, beautiful shore town on the Jersey coast. And Asbury Park became an absolute ghost town. A desolate wilderness. I mean, it became a horror. It's coming back now. But, boy, you know, maybe you can think of ghost towns that you've seen. And that's the picture here. Desolation. Whatever once was now becomes as though it had never been. Borum, in this book, he talks about a dad who had a well-marked Bible. And he was reading this Bible, and he was a Sunday school teacher for kids. And during a break, one of the kids was looking at the Bible and said, "My daddy has a Bible like that." And, of course, the reference was to the Bible that was just so marked up with notes and things in the margins and cross-references and all that kind of thing. And then she said, "Yeah, but my daddy doesn't go to church anymore. He doesn't show up anymore." And it's really a picture of what on a much smaller scale of the whole issue with Israel and what God is trying to get at here. So the tragedy of sin's advent is in the severity of the devastation wrought. Nothing has escaped. Your Bible hasn't escaped. Okay, now it's neglected. Maybe on some rare occasion it's picked up, and you don't really hear anything anymore because you got this callous in your heart and in your mind. You can't even appreciate the beauty of the words. Your prayer life hasn't escaped. It took a big hit. You know, it's dwindled away and down to nothing. I mean, you don't pray at all anymore. You know, I mean, forget about even, you know, attending a prayer meeting. Forget that. Your witness for Christ didn't escape. You know, there was a time when that's all you could think about. You instinctively, nobody even had to tell you, you instinctively understood that God has left you on the earth to tell others about him. You just completely understood that. That was fresh in your heart. And you were willing to do it. And of course, you haven't opened your mouth in a long time now. You know, you don't ever speak for the Lord anymore. And your house hasn't escaped. And at one time, your house was a place where someone could come into your home and be refreshed just by the atmosphere. It was just a godly atmosphere. You know, there was the singing of hymns. There was open Bibles. There was talk of the Lord. And now none of that. Your house didn't escape. Neither did your giving. Once you delighted to show God just a little small portion of the gratitude that you owe him for keeping you alive and all of the amazing things that he's done for you. Well, it's been a long time. It's been a long time since anything ever landed in the plate. And, it's just building your own bank account. And your children haven't escaped either. You know, will there even be a next generation of Christians, fundamentalists? I can't see it happening, frankly. I really don't. This may be the very last generation because nothing's happening. It's the tragedy of sin's advent. You know, the land that before them was like the Garden of Eden, you know, behind them now has become this desolate wilderness, and it's a severe devastation. A severe devastation, and according to our text, a sustained devastation. Notice the text speaks of the years that the locusts have eaten. The years. For Israel, this is a huge thing. I mean, we're talking not just years, we're talking millenniums of time for them. But again, you could have two understandings here, and maybe again it's both. It could mean that year after year, these locust hordes have come and they've wrought havoc on the land and in the souls of people, or they had destroyed what was the fruit of years of toil in one fell swoop. Well, the text says years, and so whichever way you look at it, it's still sustained. You knew life wants to be the Garden of Eden. You know, you remain a desolate spiritual wilderness nonetheless, and it lasts a long time. And some people never come back, and they prove to be apostate. And something happens. Somebody said something. You allowed some leaven in your life, and the next thing you knew, you were gone. So is there no hope? Let's go back to the kid's statement or the question. Are there no back moves? What does the text say? Well, the words here, I think, speak of hope. God says, well, what are the first two words of verse 25? I will. Pay attention to the I wills of Scripture. When God is saying something, what he will do. Sometimes it could be pretty devastating, but not here. This is a brilliant ray of hope here. I will, and what's the verb? Restore. I will restore. Eschatologically, this looks to the day when all Israel will be saved. You can plug in Romans 11 right there. And Romans 9 and 11, actually, for the actual meaning. But for you and I, you know, I mean, for people that are Christians in this dispensation, I think the offer still stands as well. It speaks of something wonderful, something different that God's going to do in a life, something completely miraculous and divine. I will. So sin has a target. It targets God's people, mostly. All right, and then we look at the tragedy of sin's advent, and now finally the triumph of sin being brought under control. I will restore unto you. It's God speaking there. He's speaking to everybody. I will restore you the years that the locusts have eaten. So there's hope. Did some other prophet not say something about a vessel that was marred in the hands of the potter? I think I hear Jeremiah saying something about that. Again, with reference to Israel. But again, God can do the same thing with a Gentile in this dispensation. He can do the same thing. Jeremiah 18 has transdispensational principles and is worthy of being made, having application made to it. God makes new vessels, right? Even nicer than the first one. So, are there no back moves? I mean, is that something that's just not possible? Can God undo a past or at least make up for it? Think of the tragedy of that, a whole life wasted. That's really what life is without Christ, you know that? These people, they think they have it so made, they're lost in their little cubicle of now, of temporariness. You know, their existence is only the four walls and what they can see and feel. Nothing beyond this life. That's wasted time. That's locusts. That's locusts at work wasting their life. God says, I can restore that to you. And he says he will. Now notice a couple of things, and then we're going to have a meeting tonight, but let me just point out a couple more things. According to verse 2, beginning in verse 12, chapter 2, verse 12, and look down to verses 13 and 14, there was a prayer that God wanted to hear from these people. There was something he wanted to hear from them. If you're going to see what God can do, you have to want God to do something. You have to ask him, and you need to repent and turn to him with all your heart. It doesn't happen by osmosis. All right, notice what the text says. Let's pick it up in verse 12. Therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. So there's another phrase we could have looked at tonight. And turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. That means the disaster, the destruction that he brings on a life. It's actually a quote there of Exodus 34, when Moses was hid in the cleft of the rock. And then verse 14, who knoweth if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering. That's what we're going to be looking at Sunday morning, the meat offering. And a drink offering unto the Lord your God. Wow. So you have to turn. Say, I'm dry as dust. What do I do? How about repent? Turn back to God. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. Go back to prayer. Go back to your open Bible. If you want to really see and really experience the love of God in your life again. So God's waiting to hear a certain kind of statement. He wants to see some that you mean business with him. And then what else do we find? Well, that he's willing to give power, right? To do what? To do exactly what he said he would do, and that is restore the years that the locusts have eaten. And somebody asks, well, how can he do that? Probably two ways. First is by the profusion of the harvest that he now wants to reap in your life. Because it really doesn't matter so much how long you live. It matters how well you live. Really, I mean, the amount of years really almost can be a torturous thing and a useless thing if it's not quality of life. The poor harvest of many years can be greatly exceeded by the abundant harvest that can be wrought in just a very short period of time. So yes, God can do it by the profusion of the harvest. Can you think of anybody that God did that for? There's lots of people. People both in Scripture and out of Scripture. I think of Samson. You know, Samson was a waste of life, an absolute waste. A Nazarite, God, the hand of God was on him. His parents saw the pre-incarnate Christ, everything, had every conceivable, God would have used him to completely annihilate the Philistines and do it in a great victorious spiritual triumph, but no. And God gave Samson back the years that the locusts have eaten, right? In one moment, he says, let me die with the Philistines, and whammo. And in one moment of repentance, God, in just one short minute, basically fulfilled what a whole lifetime couldn't have done. And there's all kinds of examples like that. But God can also do it by the perfection of the fruit that he produces through the Holy Spirit in your life. He can bring a new quality into your life, restore that old attractiveness, this Christ-likeness, a usefulness that used to be there, and bring that back again. And the fruitfulness that might have been and was not, that can be brought back even greater when God extends his mercy to someone who actually repents. And God's able to do that, to restore you that way. You see, some people live very long lives. We have people here that live very long lives, and some people live very short lives. And again, it's not how long you live, friends. It's the quality of your life. Here's David Brainerd of Scotland. And not David Brainerd. Yeah, David. Well, David Brainerd was Jonathan Edwards' son-in-law. He had just married Edwards' daughter, and he dies at the age of 29, trying to evangelize the American Indian. And out in Europe, you've got Robert Murray McShane. He dies also at 29. And those two guys combined, with the 58 years combined of the two of them, accomplished more and had a more fragrant Garden of Eden experience of their life than 100 people that lived to be 80. So returning the years, restoring the years that the locusts have eaten, doesn't really take a long time sometimes. It can be pretty quick. And God can still do these miracles today. Even though we live, let's face it, in a horrific wilderness, a horrendous wilderness. You take one step out these doors and it's bad out there, man, really bad. So if the devil comes and says to you, there's no back moves, that's probably a lie, right? There are back moves. God is the God of miracles. He's still the God of the impossible. There can be a profusion of the harvest in the soul of a man, and there can be the perfection of the fruit that the Holy Spirit is producing in a Christian. A life that used to be a Garden of Eden turned into a dull, dry, tumbleweed-infested wilderness can be restored. It can be. It can become again like the Garden of Eden. So if that happens to you, and we all get a little dry from time to time, and maybe our situation is not maybe all that urgent. But I'll tell you, I've been saved for over 3 decades now, and I've seen a lot of urgent situations. A lot. When you get in that area, you need to understand that God can bring you back. The question is, do you want to come back or not? That's the question. People that dry up and die on the vine and you never see them anymore, they're a dime a dozen. You've seen dozens and dozens and dozens and dozens and dozens of those people. But God is still able to make champions out of people today. He still is able to do it. And so if I'm having my devotions and I'm reading through the book of Joel, I'm going to understand the text in its context and in its eschatological ramifications and in its application to Israel. But I'm going to say, Lord, I'm going to take for me as a transdispensational principle that if I get off the beaten path and the devil kicks my butt one day, that you're able to make me back up the next day. And I'm going to trust that you're going to be able to do that, and I'm going to be willing to have it done. See, that's the issue. That's how you get something out of the minor prophets. Okay.